So we finished Timothy today, and then we'll begin a study in Hebrews next week. And I'd encourage you, if you have a chance between now and next week, to just go into your Bible and look at who they think the author was. Oh, go ahead. Hey, stand up and spin around, Pam. Come on. Okay, what's the passage? Okay, so for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Could you all say that with me? He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Okay, hold that thought. So Hebrews, if you get a chance, go into it and just begin to look at who's Paul writing to, what's the problems that they're encountering, what's the major themes of the book, so that when we hit it next week, I'll obviously do some historical background, some cultural stuff. But the goal of doing that is so you can say, how do I, today, in my life, relate to what Paul's writing to them about? And that's kind of one of the ways you make the word come alive. So today, as we're in 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy about some of the problems he's encountered in the church, and they have to do with how the Christians there handle wealth and prosperity. So here's my question for you. What's the difference, or is there a difference, between a snare and a trap? Diana?
Like a snare is something that you could walk by and not fall in. But a trap, it seems like it's something out for you.
Okay, so a snare you could miss, but a trap you might get caught in. It's out for you. It has a personality. Anybody else? A snare is a form of a trap. And is a trap a form of a snare? Okay. By the way, I used to trap. I kind of put myself through some of my college trapping. For those of you that now want to leave, you know, feel free. I've repented of that. But I didn't know the answer to this, and I'm not sure I do now. Anyone else? Any thoughts? Josh? Four people, but go ahead. You're young, and I know you want to get it out. Yeah. Entangles you. Yeah. Good. Good. Very good. Marie? Yep. Yeah, like Brad, a snare would be, hey, should I go with Slusser and bring a dessert? And Brad, you did great. Anybody else? Snare and a trap. Yeah. Yeah, the more you struggle, the tighter a snare gets. Very good. Any other thoughts? Okay. Fowler's snare. What does everyone know what a fowler is? Okay. So they're catching birds. What was the purpose of catching a bird in that context often? You were catching a hawk, and you wanted it alive, and you wanted it well, so it could in turn catch other birds. So oftentimes a snare isn't meant to kill. A snare is meant to catch. And traps can be that way too, like a tiger trap. If you didn't put all the Indiana Jones bungees in the bottom, you know, when you dug the hole deep enough, I guess you could catch a tiger, which seems like a strange thing to do, because then what do you do with it? But today as we go through this, the word snare is used, and I want to ask you today to think about what we're looking at only as it pertains to you. Because there's a lot of stuff that will come up today about how we maybe view wealth or resources or money. As most of you know, Scripture talks more about wealth, money, than anything else, because it's one of those areas that can greatly trip all of us up. It can snare us. And we can still be alive, but we can be snared. And it can impact us greatly in terms of our relationship with Christ. So today, as we wrap this up, Paul is addressing Christ followers and their attitudes toward wealth and prosperity. And the Bible, again, is full of warnings and exhortations about the confusing material prosperity, about confusing material prosperity with the blessings of God. So in the same way, if someone was sick, they'd say, well, you've probably sinned, or it's your parents' sin. They might say, well, you're very wealthy and well-to-do. God must be blessing you. And in a sense, that's the way we'd like to define God. We'd like to say, well, I see God this way. Or if I'm receiving something and it's good, we might think, boy, God sure has been blessing me. I must be doing things right. Yet if we're receiving something bad, whether it be in our health or some kind of difficulty, we might think, boy, what have I done? Why doesn't God like me? Rather than thinking, boy, I get to consider this pure joy because God's going to grow me. He's going to teach me some things. And even the song we sang, Healer, where, is it possible to put the lyrics of the second slide of Healer up, Ian? Where it says he heals all my diseases. I should ask, but I don't really want to. How many of you see that in the present as opposed to someday I'm going to be completely healed physically, mentally, emotionally? Because the text of it, and heal all my diseases. And all my disease. At some point in time when we go to heaven, the body that we know is gone. It's perishable. And we're given a new body. There's no more tears. There's no more crying. Perfect mind. Perfect. All those things. But sometimes we think, well, I want this now. I want it now. Yet frequently when I pray, I still wake up with a limp. And I have to decide, well, I guess that's for later on, which is, I think, what we should be hoping for. So as we go through this today, just recognize that some of the ways that we think might be a little bit different. In Philippians 4:11 through 13, in regard to this, Paul wrote, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So here's Paul, and he's saying, boy, Paul was shipwrecked 3 times, bit by a viper off Malta after one of those, starving, stoned with rocks outside cities, beaten, whipped, you name it. Paul went through it, and he was not really experiencing the blessing of God for doing the work of God. He went through all of that. Yet through it all, he says, I've learned no matter when things are bad or things are good, I'm okay because I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived and also the richest, wrote of the danger of greed. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, he said, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." Yet despite these warnings, these biblical warnings, and many others, the church and sometimes Christians have been discredited over the years because of their greed. In the Middle Ages, it was the sale of indulgences to make money for the church. Several years ago, it was exposure of television evangelists and their extravagant lifestyles. Today, it can be cults who charge exorbitant rates for tuition to attain a higher level of spirituality, or prosperity preachers who promise personal prosperity to those who send in seed money. I watched a show the other morning just to see if Jesus would be mentioned in the one-hour-long Send Us a $1,000 Seed. Not once. Starting in verse 3 with today's passage, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And I'm going to read the end of that at the end of today. So here's what Paul closes his letter to Timothy with. And the dangers of perverting the truth and prosperity have always been a very real thing. And Paul wants to address it right off the bat with him. The first thing he talks about is that false teachers will deviate from the truth. Back in verse 3 again, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So if you remember chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, the whole book is about making sure that you have sound doctrine and that you pursue it, that you know how to think about things that occur from a biblical perspective based on the scriptures. So there will always be those who come advocating a different doctrine. And in order to be able to identify error, we don't need to study all the different ways that every cult, everyone trying to deviate from God, everyone with their own personal belief system, we don't have to understand and identify everything that they believe that's wrong. Instead, we need to make sure that we are well grounded in Scripture, that we study to show ourselves approved, men and women who correctly handle the Word of God. Do you know the way they find counterfeit bills? They don't spend a lot of time looking at counterfeit bills. They spend a lot of time looking at the real thing. And then it's easy to spot counterfeit bills. If you see the real thing, pretty soon the things that are counterfeit stand out. And the real thing is Jesus Christ and his teaching. The second thing Paul says is that false teachers divide the church. He speaks specifically, he says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for... like I started today with snares and traps, creating an unhealthy... No, but they're always creating conflicts within the body. Craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Or as the New English Bible puts it, and I love this, he is a pompous ignoramus. I don't even know if that's Greek. It sounds more Latin to me, but I like that description. So the false teacher has an obsession. Literally, they have a sick interest in controversies and in having quarrels. Third, false teachers love money. It says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Oh man, if I could just be a pastor and have a church, and I could set up that seed fund for the Mark Coffin Bimini condo, I would be so well off, even though I don't like to tan. The end result of pastors and those trying to get rich off of money is that basically you have well-off leaders. They don't really shepherd people, they don't share truth, or they might share some truth, but there's enough lies that take away from it. Next, Paul talks about the dangers of worshiping prosperity. And he's talking about the importance of learning godliness with contentment. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So these verses basically teach us that greed, our desire for more and more beyond what we need. So we're talking there's desires, and then there's wants, and then there's needs. That this is the desire to have all our desires met. This is the desire for more and not being content with what we have. In 2010, there was a survey of 2,000 people in the U.S., all who were working, and it was conducted to determine how their faith influenced their spending. And it found that faith made very little difference to the ways in which people actually conduct their finances. We buy more than we can afford because we want more than we need. That'd be a great thing on a gravestone if you happen to die that way. We buy more than we can afford because we want more than we need. Someone has said that credit cards let you start at the bottom and dig yourself a hole. How many of you received at least one credit card application in the last month? Okay. How many of you think you get one a week? Okay. It's something like 38 a year is the average. And it doesn't matter whether you have good credit, over 800 or 750, or bad credit. In fact, the worse your credit, oftentimes the more that you receive. Nationally, the average American has four major credit cards with an average credit card debt of $9,000. When you realize that a number of these individuals have been convinced to pay the minimum payment plan, you have a recipe for disaster. And many of these cards, if you ever miss a payment or you're late on a payment, they'll go up from the initial percentage, sometimes from, say, 7 to 13. You miss another one, 21. I recently helped somebody that had over $15,000 on three cards that were 28 to 30% interest. And the amount they were paying just barely covered the interest. A credit card with a balance of $3,900 making the 3% minimum payment required would take 42 years to pay off, and the debt of those total monthly payments would have been $14,530. And Paul says, godliness with contentment is gain, even great gain, but he's referring to spiritual gain, not financial, because God will take care of us and those other things. Here, the love of money is identified as a root of all kinds of evils. Again, not the root of evil, which is often how it's displayed, but it's a root of all kinds of evils. And there's five danger signs of loving money. One, those who love money are often more concerned with making it than being honest. Two, those who love money never have enough of it. Three, those who love money tend to flaunt it. Four, those who love money resent giving any away. And five, those who love money often sin to get it. Now, a reminder here, apply all this stuff to yourself today. It's very easy to get off track and think, boy, I wish so-and-so was here. Apply this to yourself just in terms of what does godliness with contentment look like for me? Is there any way that I have gotten caught in a snare? Is there any way that I'm walking down a path where there may be a snare and I'm not aware of it? And Paul reminds Timothy that some people who have become caught up in their desire for wealth have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So that phrase, pierced themselves, literally means to be skewered from every direction and roasted like a piece of meat. Okay, it's not shish kebab season, so we'll move on here. Paul continues with a danger of identifying with prosperity. And he gives a warning to all Christ followers. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith, because you're a soldier of Christ. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we find four successive commands directed toward Christians here. Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold of. First one, flee. What are these things that we're told to flee? He's to flee from the things that characterize the lives of the false teachers. Timothy's to flee from any teachings that rob Christ of his glory. He's to flee from those obsessed with fruitless arguments that just cause division and controversy. And he's to flee those who imagine that godliness is a means of financial gain, either for an individual or for an organization. And after that, he's to follow. It's not just about running away. He's to pursue righteousness. And not just a righteousness that's based on our own behavior. I would say a righteousness that understands that when we know Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we have what's called imputed righteousness. That as we follow Christ, and we sin, and we ask for forgiveness, and we repent, that God looks through Christ's sacrifice, and he sees us as perfect, as holy, as clean. We're to pursue being more like God. Pursue righteousness. Godliness, small g. Looking and acting and responding to others more like Christ. Faith, love, steadfastness. We're standing firm. Patience and gentleness. The Christian life is, again, not just one of fleeing bad things. It's also the ongoing pursuit with ever-increasing glory to become more like Jesus. To know Jesus more so that he lives through you and he's reflected in the way that you act and the way that you live. And this third one I like. Fight. Fight. Don't be in holy huddles. Don't just retreat somewhere until you get to go home. Fight. We're put here for a purpose. We're ambassadors of God. We're the visible representatives of an invisible kingdom. And part of our purpose here is because God loved us, we love others. And we're to share the gospel. And if you're not comfortable with sharing the gospel, just share how the gospel's changed your life. Just say, at some point in time, I realized that I was not doing well. I was pursuing things that didn't help me. I was medicating. I was rewarding. I was whatever it is for you. Or I was perfectly content, but I knew that there was a hole in my life. And no matter how much I pursued things, it never filled it. And then one day I realized that God loved me so much. In fact, he loved me the life of his son, that he sent Jesus to pay the price for my sin so I could be forgiven. So I could be restored to God, so I could be made whole and pursue him. And part of our pursuit of him is wanting to share with other people what God has done, is doing, and will do in our life. And Jesus becomes not just our Savior, he becomes our Lord and Savior. So we seek to have that relationship with him, and as we read Scripture and as we learn Scripture and as we follow truth, one of the most important things to us is obeying God and fighting as good soldiers for Christ. Being aware that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for who he might devour. Knowing that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, and principalities of this dark world. We're to put the armor of God on every day, knowing that through the Spirit, we can fight and make a difference as we fight with Christ against the things of this world and the enemy. Fight. Following Christ means you will be in a fight. Earlier, Paul used a military word for fight. Now he's using an athletic one. And it suggests getting in shape and staying in shape for the fights or battles that will occur. So right now, if you're not in a fight over anything, don't hold your breath. You probably should be. But it's fighting for God and fighting for His kingdom. It's taking faith steps where you think, I'm not qualified, I'm not confident, I'm not able, I don't want to be rejected, I don't want to be embarrassed. But Lord, because You loved me and You went through those things, if You'll hold my hand, I'll walk through them with You. Fight. And the last one, take hold of. The eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, as he speaks to Timothy. And as a believer, Timothy already began eternal life. Most of us think eternal life starts when we die. Eternal life starts when we're born again. So we got a physical body we're dragging around, but we already have begun to live eternal life. The only difference is when your body no longer works, when your tent folds up and is ripped, you go to heaven and you have a mansion. But we're all eternal beings at this point in time. Timothy has an immortal soul living in a perishable body. But his whole focus while alive on earth should be one again of being a visitor or an alien, of being an ambassador, again, that visible representative of an invisible kingdom. His whole purpose should be to restore people to God and to help them to know Him, and to have sound doctrine and to grow in Him. And Paul strengthens his appeal to Timothy with some strong arguments. And I love what he says here. And in the presence of God and the second coming of Christ, he says, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So this is meant to be an encouragement to every Christ follower. Paul calls upon the Father and the Son as witnesses. It's not meant to intimidate Timothy. It's meant to encourage him with these four truths. God is invincible. Invincible. He's the blessed and only sovereign. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God is immortal, who alone has immortality. It is true that as human beings, we are immortal in the sense that we survive death. But God alone has life within himself. God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. God is so holy that we can't even fathom it. This is why Jesus is our intercessor, our go-between between us and the Father. And then God is invisible, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Being by nature invisible, man can only come to know him so far as it pleases him to make himself known to us. No one has ever really seen him. They have only been allowed to see his glory and his one and only Son, who said, the Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the last thing is about the dangers of trusting prosperity in verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, and this present age then was around 70 AD, somewhere in there, 65, 70 as he writes this, charged them not to be haughty, which means pride, proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasures. Thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Does that mean we should give more stuff away without telling other people, or bless people when they have the opportunity without telling? Because when you tell them, you get the reward now, because they think, oh boy, that was generous of you. I hate it when, you know, you maybe try and do something without anyone knowing and they really want to figure it out. It's like they start playing detective and then they try and figure out it's you. Reward robbers. They're just taking from you what you were trying to lay up in heaven. They're chipping away at the foundation of why you're supposed to be living. In fact, I'd challenge you this week and make it a game. Figure out how you can bless somebody, and you decide what it is and what they need and how you'd want to do it, but do it anonymously where there's absolutely no way they would know that it's you. And then after you do it this week, think, oh, that was kind of cool. I'm going to do it again. And then after a couple of weeks, think, boy, maybe I'll try and do this weekly. And then after a couple of months, think, boy, this is a pretty cool life habit. I think I'm going to keep doing this. And I wonder if instead of just giving, maybe if I started to write maybe a note or, you know, I can't send an email unless I do it through somebody else's computer. So maybe a note, maybe handwritten, although I know none of my kids can read cursive, so you got to print, whatever it might be. Maybe if I just did that once this week and then do it again the next week, and then do it again the next week. Oh, and by the way, if there's a cost to you or there's a sacrifice for you, you're just being like Jesus. Try it. Just some practical ways you can do it. Think about individuals. Think about those who maybe you're in ministries that are friends that you know, that you support, that are serving somewhere, you know, following the Lord, and how you could maybe bless them. At the end of this, Paul identifies two very real dangers to which the wealthy are exposed. One is the danger of pride. He says, charge them not to be haughty. Riches have the tendency to make the possessor look down on those less fortunate than themselves. Pretty hard to avoid that one. You begin to think, well, maybe they should get a job, or why don't they get a better job, or well, they don't have to be poor, or, well, I don't want to help them. They'll probably use it wrong. Wrong thinking. And then the danger of false security. Wealth and prosperity are unreliable and fleeting, a temporal object that does not compare with what not only awaits us later, but with what we're supposed to be experiencing now. And the deception in it is, boy, I am so blessed. I must be doing things right for God to love me this much. I want to close with verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warnings after warnings after warnings in Scripture to those who've received Jesus and call themselves your children, to not miss out on what's best by striving after and settling for something that's temporary and fleeting. Father, for each and every one of us here, help us to move toward that place and how we view wealth and any prosperity we might have as a gift from you to be used wisely. Father, we pray that you'd protect us from getting our security in any way, shape, and form from things that are probably going to be burnt up in the fire at the end. Lord, help us to lay away treasures where thieves can't steal, where they can't rot, where moths can't destroy. Help us to know that we can't serve both God and money, and help us to choose wisely to serve you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.